reading this evening from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. It came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to Matthew 11 and verse 29. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, we turn again to these closing verses of Matthew 11, and if you've taken the trouble to read through this chapter over these past few weeks, then you might have been struck by how dark and how somber the chapter is as a whole. It's an incredibly sad chapter as it delineates for us the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the people of Galilee. The chapter opens with the disciples of John coming to Jesus. As we read earlier, John was in prison, put there by Herod in order to silence him, and he sends two of his disciples to Jesus with a question that is relevant even to our own day, as they ask the Lord Jesus in verse 3, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" That is such a relevant question because today people are asking spiritual questions. They're looking for spiritual answers, and many feel that the answer is not to be found in Jesus Christ, perhaps because they've been along to the local church, whatever, and they see nothing in it, no relevance for their lives at all, and so they look for alternatives. And so cults and isms and false religions abound in our land as people are looking for another way. But as you begin to read this chapter, you'd hardly believe how sad it becomes and how persistently it reports to us how, first of all, John the Baptist and his ministry was rejected, and then how after him the Lord Jesus himself is rejected. Nearly all the people of that day rejected Jesus Christ, and they rejected him in the face of all the evidence, the overwhelming proof, the wonder of his miracles, the majesty of his teaching. Jesus refers to that in verse 21 through 24. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day, but I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." He spoke marvelous things, and he performed astonishing miracles. Still, they rejected him. And that's something that needs to be taken on board today by many Christians. There are many Christians today who say, well, people would believe today if they saw the miracles that Jesus performed. If we as a church perform miracles today, people will believe the gospel. Well, listen to these words from Mark's gospel. "He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. He said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." So this miracle is performed in front of the whole congregation. Do they believe? "Immediately they went out and plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." These people were sinning, you see, against the light. It wasn't that Jesus was being vague or indistinct in his teaching, as if it was possible for the people not to be really sure what Jesus was saying to them. No, it was as clear as day, and they were rejecting the bright shining light. It was like one of these Arctic summers, Norway or places like that, Iceland, where there's 4 months of sunlight during the summer, and the sun doesn't go down, it just stays light all of the time. And they have to have heavy blinds on the windows in order to be able to sleep. That's what it was like for these unbelieving Galileans. Far from having to take a leap into the dark, as it were, to follow Jesus Christ, they were fighting to keep the light out of their lives. Here's this amazing person, Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, teaching them wonderful things, performing amazing miracles. The light is shining dazzlingly out of him. But these people will not look at the light. They won't even glance at the blinding light that is Jesus Christ. They turn away. They will not look. They will not listen. And therefore they will never see, and they will never hear, and they will never believe. It is a tragic chapter. Very dark and somber. They rejected John the Baptist, Jesus said, as he came with his call to repentance, having warned them about the coming judgment. Far too serious, far too solemn for us, they were saying. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus likens them to children playing together in the marketplace, and the games on offer were weddings and funerals. Well, John was calling them to mourn and to lament. Let's play funerals. Oh, we don't want to play that game. And so Jesus comes offering forgiveness and reconciliation with God to the truly repentant, a call to rejoice. But they don't want to play weddings and rejoice. They don't want to hear that. And like pouting, peeving, petulant children who are unwilling to play, they don't want to hear about judgment and repentance, and they don't want to hear about forgiveness and reconciliation. The light of truth and grace is shining all around them, and they close their eyes against it, and they blot it all out. It's no wonder then, is it, that Jesus says to them that the people of Tyre and Sidon and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah will fare better in the day of judgment than them. These other cities had but fleeting acquaintance with the truth, whereas the cities of Galilee had the very Son of God himself with the truth preaching amongst them. And so their blindness was culpable. Their unbelief was chosen unbelief. And for them, Jesus said, the day of judgment would be intolerable. It's a very sad chapter, very solemn, somber chapter. And yet, persistently and graciously, Jesus pleads with them, as we see in these last verses of the chapter. The people repeatedly reject every call, and yet Jesus calls them again. We see it again in chapter 23, where, in contradistinction to the Beatitudes, eight times in the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus pronounces his blessing, doesn't he? In chapter 23, eight times Jesus pronounces woe. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees. It's another very dark and somber chapter. But it ends with Jesus saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have wanted to gather your children together, but you were unwilling." Though the people reject him, you see, the Lord Jesus persistently pleads with them. He comes back again and again and again, and he knocks the door again, and he beseeches the people to listen to them. He had such a passion for these people, and he stands and he beseeches them to listen to him, and he gives them a first opportunity and a second and then a third and a fourth. And he's willing to be rejected, and he's willing to be snubbed. And that's a hard thing to bear. But he goes on, "Come to me." Why was that? Why does Jesus do that? Perhaps it's because Jesus alone knows the value of a soul. For sure he values your soul more than you value it yourself. And perhaps too it's because Jesus knows what it will be like for those who die in their sins, what it'll be like for them after death, when lost souls would, if they could, go to the gate of heaven and plead and plead and plead for another opportunity and knock and beg for the door to be opened. But of course it won't be opened. Jesus tells us that. So no wonder Jesus, time and again, even after these repeated refusals, pleads over and over and over for men and women and boys and girls to listen and to come to him, to be his disciples while there's opportunity to do so. Now, last time we looked at his gracious appeal in verse 28, an appeal for people to give up trying to reach heaven through religion, but to come to him. So verse 28 is all about the curse of religion, to throw off that burden that The law, encrusted as it was with all these human regulations, had become for the people to throw off that as a means by which they should come to God, to cast away that burden and to come to him. So it's about the curse of religion, religion that deceives people into thinking that by their own efforts and their own good works, they can earn a place in heaven. And it was about the centrality of Jesus Christ, as are these verses before us tonight. Look at how that comes through. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's all about the centrality of Jesus Christ. And we saw that the initial coming of a convert to Jesus always leads on to a lifetime of discipleship, a life of learning of Jesus, learning to be like him. And that's what verses 29 and 30 are about. They're about this invitation to us not only to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to commit our lives to him as Lord and Savior here and now, but also to be his disciples through all the following days. Because Christian commitment is not an end in itself. It's a beginning. Conversion is a beginning of a lifetime of discipleship that leads on into eternity. And discipleship is a personal matter. It's a personal response to Jesus' personal invitation. The genius of our faith as Christians is that it is so personal. That's why so many people love Psalm 23, for example. For many, there may be a sentimental attachment to that psalm, but the reason why it's loved by so many Christians in every culture and every place of the world is because it is so personal. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me for his name's sake in paths of righteousness. Now, it's that kind of personal faith that Jesus is speaking of in these verses. He's saying, I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls. And in particular, he tells us in verse 29 that he wants to be our teacher. He wants us to be known by him and discipled by him. He wants to be our teacher, and that's the theme I want us to think about tonight. And I want to commend Jesus Christ to you as a teacher. I suppose most of us here who are parents, like many before us, have at some time in our lives had to choose a teacher for our children. Perhaps teachers for musical instruments or whatever, or tuition after school. Perhaps you've had to choose a teacher for yourself, even. And on the whole, people are pretty shrewd at judging whether or not someone is a teacher who is good at his or her job. And what I want to do then is to commend the Lord Jesus to you as a teacher, and I'm going to do so at the level at which we would use our judgment to assess human teachers. And I'm going to do it by asking four questions, the answer of which, or to which, will tell you whether Jesus is worthy of you being his disciple. The first of all is his knowledge. His knowledge. Does he know his subject? It's an important question, isn't it? Does the teacher know what he's talking about? And we find the answer to that question in verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In other words, this teacher, Jesus says, he is the only teacher who knows his subject. And that's a very bold statement to make, isn't it? The subject is God, Almighty God. And Jesus Christ tells us that he knows God, and that he alone knows God. There is no other teacher, in other words, there is no other teacher who has any knowledge of this subject. All things have been delivered to me of my Father. So either we learn from Jesus, or we don't learn at all. We may follow the way of Islam, or we may follow the way of Buddha, or we may follow the way of yoga, or Joseph Smith, or Charles Russell, or Sun Myung Moon, or whoever it is you might choose to follow. But following those ways, you will learn nothing whatever about God. We will never discover what God wants to make known to us apart from coming to this one teacher who can teach us these things, and that is Jesus. All things have been delivered to me, he says. And what an amazing teacher he is. He began teaching 2,000 years ago, and there has never been any further advance on his teaching. Can we say that about any other teacher in any other subject in the world? Imagine that your child is studying A-level science at school, and he comes home from school and he says, I've got the best textbook available in 1920. Would you be happy about that? I know some of our schools are in a bit of trouble, but if they came home with a textbook from 1920 for science, you wouldn't be happy with that. Of course not. Nobody bothers to read a textbook from 1920 now. And it's quite likely that the A-level student of today would have a better grasp of the subject than the person who wrote that textbook in 1920. He's standing on his shoulders. And the new textbooks are going to be years ahead in terms of advancement. Knowledge has increased in sciences in leaps and bounds. But has the teaching of Jesus ever been superseded? Has anyone in the past 2,000 years shown themselves to know better than Jesus? Has anyone taken us any further into the mysteries of God than Jesus? Well, there have been a few radical liberal theologians who think that they know better, and I don't suppose that you take any more notice of them than I do. And there have been false prophets who've made their claims, and they've come peddling their wares, but they've been proved to be the charlatans that they are. No one knows God but Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus wasn't college trained, and that led to a great deal of suspicion of him by the experts in the Gospels. It's sometimes amusing to hear them talking to Jesus and the experts, men like Nicodemus, and Jesus saying to them, don't you know about heaven? Well, I can tell you about heaven because I've come down from heaven. And the experts are left floundering when they speak to Jesus. They can't answer any of his questions, and yet he's able to answer all of theirs. Another striking thing about this teacher is that he's as impressive outside of the classroom as he is inside. That teacher, perhaps, who visits the school to teach the children the cello, maybe excellent at teaching cello to school children, but they're never going to be on a concert platform, because though they may be excellent teachers, they're not actually that good at playing the cello themselves. But Jesus outside of the classroom is as expert as he is inside. His knowledge of God is matched by his life. What he teaches, so he does. How he speaks, so he lives. He's just as impressive by his example as he is by his teaching. And so, quite simply, I commend Jesus to you because only Jesus knows God, and he tells us so. And there's no mock modesty about him as he tells us. Look again at verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom he wills to reveal him. No one. No one knows except the Son. Isn't that amazing? The Father's revealed everything to him. Everything about God has been revealed to Jesus so that he knows everything about God. God hasn't shared this knowledge out to a few gifted elite people. He hasn't given most to Jesus and left a little bit more for Buddha and Confucius and so on. No, it's all been given to Jesus, the Son of God. All of it. The apostles never make claims like Jesus makes here. For the apostles, they say that they have taught only those things that they've received, and at best they know in part. But Jesus knows it all. There is nothing about God that Jesus doesn't know. And he alone, he says, knows the Father, because nothing has been revealed to anyone else. And what that is telling us, you see, is that we should never waste our time looking to religion to teach us about God. All over the world, people are looking to religion for the knowledge of God. And indeed, religion may teach us many things, but it can never give you the true knowledge of God. You can go to church all your life, and after a long life, know nothing at all about God. And that's because the knowledge of God has not been given to religion, and it has not been given to the church, but to Jesus Christ. And it's to him, then, that you must come. And that's why Jesus says, come to me. If you want to know God, you must go to Jesus Christ. And if we refuse to do that, then we stay in the dark and we stay in our ignorance. We must come to him. And so I commend Jesus to you as a teacher, because only he knows God. There is only one life in which to learn about God. So do you want a teacher who knows the subject, the one who alone knows the subject? Then there's only one to whom you can go, and he's the one who's speaking to us here in these verses. The second thing to ask is, what about his pupils? What are his students like? After all, I take it that you wouldn't want your children to go into a classroom full of previously expelled and uncontrollable children. Presumably, if Jesus is such a unique and exceptional teacher, he's only going to be interested in the elite, high flyers, to learn from him. But no, it's not like that. Verse 28 tells us that all types of people are invited and welcome to come to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. If you've got a problem, he's saying, come to me. The door to his classroom is open to all of us, to everyone, except, because there is an exception. And you find it in verse 25. The door is not open to those who are wise and prudent in their own eyes. People who think that they know about God, who think that they're so clever. He hides the things of the kingdom from them. If you think that you know the answers, you are not welcome, and he won't teach you. He's not interested in you if you come like that. That's why the church experienced such a sharp decline 100 years ago in our land, from about 1880 through to about 1950 especially, because at the end of the Victorian Age era, there were so many who thought that they knew better than Jesus Christ, and that they could lead us into a new age and modern discovery and modern technology and modern psychology and modern medicine. These were the answer. But Europe and the world was instead plunged into world wars, and the dreams of those people left in tatters. And Jesus closed the door, and he hid the mystery of the kingdom from them, and the unfaithful church disintegrated. Those who think themselves to be wise and understanding, he is not willing to teach them. He won't receive them into his classroom. The saddest thing in this chapter, of course, is that the majority of people who listen to Jesus wouldn't learn from him. You see that in verses 20 through 24. They had before them the most wonderful teacher that had ever been and witnessed his amazing miracles, and yet they refused to listen to him and refused to learn from him. One of the famous Second World War admirals was once asked if he believed in God, and he replied and said that he did, but that did not assume any great significance in his life, he said, and consideration of divine approval or disapproval never affected any major decision I've ever made. I believe in God, but whether he approves of me or disapproves of me does not alter my opinion or behavior at all. Well, that's just another way of saying I don't believe in God. And that was true of people of Jesus' day, just as it is of people today. And you see in this chapter that most of the clever people are outside of his classroom. And there were complaints made at that time of the people who were sitting inside his classroom. You see that in verse 19. They said that they disliked Jesus because he made himself a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They were all sorts of people. You couldn't go into his classroom and keep yourself to yourself. You couldn't have a superior attitude toward other people if you sat in his classroom. They were all a group of learners together, and every one of them had to confess their ignorance if they were going to learn from him. So those are his pupils. Those are the ones he teaches, and you need to decide whether you're that kind of person who is willing to join his class, willing to sit down with anyone else, no matter where they come in the social ladder, so that together you might learn from Jesus Christ. Third question to ask of this teacher is, what are his demands? What does this teacher ask of his pupils? Is he a demanding teacher? Well, yes, he is. You see that in verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you. And a yoke means submission. A subjugated king had to submit to the yoke of his conqueror. And so Jesus is making a very real demand here when he says that he wants you and he wants me to come under his yoke. He's saying, I want you to submit to me. Now that's something that people naturally shrink from. What we would rather do is listen to the teaching, take what we consider to be the best bits, but not to submit to his person. But you can't have the teaching without the teacher, without the Savior, without the Lord. Most of you will have heard of Nick Faldo, the golfer. Before his rise to fame, he was proficient, obviously, at golf, but he had a coach who decided that he needed to completely change his swing. And he told him, it's going to take 2 years. And Faldo was impressed, but he said, I don't want to go through the pain barrier, so I think I'll take some of your thoughts and I'll stop at that. It's a good illustration, isn't it? A lot of people look at the Bible and they say, well, yes, I'll take a few of those things on board. These will be very good for my family. I think it would help my children. It'll keep them on the straight and narrow if I send them to Sunday school. They won't go themselves to hear God's word, but they'll send their children. And we'll take some of these thoughts. They've had an influence on the people in the past. Perhaps they'll help us. But they're not willing to go through the pain of becoming a disciple. No, that's too much. We'll take the good things, but not the pain. Not that, thank you very much. We don't want the yoke. But to go under the yoke always means enduring a certain amount of pain and discomfort. It's a humbling thing. The Romans used to make subjugated kings crawl on hands and feet under a yoke to illustrate and demonstrate their subjugation to Rome. And we, if we come to Jesus, have to be willing to bow to him, to come on our knees, as it were, asking him to teach us what we can never know apart from him. But Jesus hastens to say in verse 30 that his burden is easy and light. The problem is, before we come to him, it looks anything but that. It looks as though it's going to be the most irksome, uncomfortable thing to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. But we can't deny that this teacher is very demanding. But see what he says of himself in verse 29. He's a very demanding teacher, but he's also gentle and lowly in heart. He is God come to earth, and yet he is a gentle teacher. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's willing. He's willing to suffer fools gladly, which is why we can sit and learn in his class. Finally, what are the aims of this teacher? What's he aiming at? What's he seeking to achieve? He's competent. He alone knows God. But what is his teaching calculated to achieve? Well, his aim is to take you to heaven. He says if you will learn of him, he will give you rest. And he doesn't do that all at once, of course. When we come to him at first, we don't immediately begin to live the Christian life as we ought. But he does give us rest. How does he give us rest? Well, he gives us rest from the burden of a guilty conscience before God. We are confronted by the law of God, which teaches us about God himself, that God is holy. And we learn from our continual falling short of God's law that we are unholy. We've done those things that we know that we should not do, and we have not done the things that we know that we should. And contemplating the fact that God continually takes note of our lives, and contemplating the inevitability of the day of judgment, we find ourselves with this burden of guilt. We are condemned by God's law. But this teacher frees us from that and gives us rest. He teaches us that we need not carry that burden of the guilt of sins, because he himself has borne the penalty due to sins in his death on Calvary. And to every disciple, everyone who enters his classroom, he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he begins a work in our lives which leads to the rest for our souls. And verse 29 tells me that I must go on learning if I'm to find rest for my soul. The teacher teaches me about him, myself, my weakness, my failing, my constant falling short, my inability without his help to please God. He teaches me about God, God's loving grace and mercy, which not only forgives but renews and transforms, gives me new desires and new abilities to go God's way and to be pleasing to him. And he teaches me that as wonderful is the present rest that he gives to his disciples that we enjoy here, there is a greater and a more glorious eternal rest before me that I'm yet to enter into and enjoy. And if I'm to enter into and enjoy that rest, I must come under his yoke now. Have you done that? His yoke is easy, his burden is light, and it leads to rest. May the Lord bless his word to us.